The scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. We'll be reading John 1, verses 6 through 13, as we have over the beginning last week and this week, a brief Advent series focusing on the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Jesus as the Son of God, taking on human flesh in the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. John 1, beginning in verse number 6 and reading down through verse number 13. You can follow along as I read. It says, there is a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In John 1, 6 through 13, we see displayed for us the promise of Jesus. And the promise of Jesus is this: he came so that we who believe in his name could be children of God. This morning, I want to show that promise of Jesus for two kinds of people. First, for those who are not Christians, I'm going to invite you to become children of God by believing in the name of Jesus. And for those who are Christians, today is a day of joy to enjoy the status that God through Christ has made you as a child of God. Now, we're spending some time together during this Advent season in John 1. John does not talk, as we noted last week, about the birth of Jesus as the other Gospels do. There's no wise men or shepherds or angels. Instead, John deals with the coming of Jesus in a somewhat philosophical manner. That is to say, he shows us the significance of the coming of Jesus. And he does so in really encapsulated form in the first 18 verses of his Gospel. And as he does, he begins, as we saw last week, to show the pre-existence of Jesus. That is to say, before the Son of God became the man Christ Jesus, he existed always as God. He is distinct in person from God the Father. He was God, but he was also with God. Jesus, we noted, was never created. He is the uncreated Son of God. But beginning in verse number 6, we see now the promise of Jesus. This uncreated God who has come to become a human being offers a royal, a beautiful position. He offers the possibility that people could be called a child of God. So in verses 1 through 6, or 1 through 5, we have the pre-existence of Jesus. In verses 6 through 13, we have the promise of Jesus. Next week, in verses 14 through 18, we'll see the prominence of Jesus as the revealer of God in human flesh. Now, in our section of Scripture, however, we see here today this promise of Jesus, that we might have the right to be called children of God. And in thinking about this promise, John gives us one of the primary reasons Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He came to bring people into a right relationship, an eternal relationship with God. Now, this is a particularly helpful theme to remember during this time of the year because many people, including many people who are not Christians, right now are thinking about the birth of Jesus. Even if they don't believe it, they're thinking about it. Just last Sunday evening, one of my children was all involved in a partial performance of Handel's Messiah. And before the performance, a man from the orchestra stood up and read about the significance of Handel's Messiah. And he pointed out that Handel, in his Messiah, uses only Scripture. And all the lyrics are simply set to Scripture. The man talked about the prophecies of Jesus' coming that Handel highlights, the birth of Jesus, the angels saying glory to the God in the highest, and even the hope of the resurrection. And there were many, many people there who heard that partial performance of Handel's Messiah, many of whom, I'm very confident, do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They were hearing the gospel. They were hearing about the birth of Jesus displayed before them. During this Christmas season, yes, in between songs of All I Want for Christmas Is You and Santa Baby, in the stores you find Joy to the World and the First Noel song. People are thinking about the birth of Jesus. Now, all those songs don't necessarily belong in the same playlist, but I am thankful that people hear about the Christian Christmas that we preach. But John reveals us to an important aspect about the coming of Jesus. He doesn't just tell us that Jesus was born. He tells us why Jesus was born. You see, that why question is the part that is often not seriously considered by people as they think about the birth of Christ. And so, yes, many people, including possibly even some people in this room, they know about the birth of Jesus, or they've heard about the birth of Jesus, or they're thinking this time of year about the birth of Jesus, but they don't understand the significance of why Jesus has come. John here answers a fundamental question. Why? Why did Jesus come? In order to help us to see John's answer, the Bible's answer, God's answer, I want to take you through three stages here in these few verses in the middle of John chapter 1 to answer the question of why. John is going to take us through these stages. He's going to tell us about the witness to Jesus, the man John the Baptist. And then second, he's going to tell us about those who do not rightly understand the coming of Jesus. And then third, he will tell us about those who know and rightly receive Jesus. And in these stages, John will answer fundamentally the question, why? Why did Jesus come? So note these stages with me. We'll make some application and our time will be done. Stage number one, as we look into the text of Scripture, is this, the witness to Jesus. And the witness to Jesus is John the Baptist. Now, in the context, John has just been talking about the Word. Remember, if you were here with us last week, in the beginning was the Word. He's been talking about the Word, and that Word, that person, is Jesus. He has stated that Jesus, the Word, possesses life in himself. He says that in verse 4. He is called the light of men in verse number 4, which refers to his power both to reveal but also his creative power as all things were made through him. In verse 5, he warns that Jesus, as the light, shined in the darkness, but the darkness could neither comprehend nor overpower that light. And then we come rather abruptly into verse number 6, where John seems to switch subjects. He's not, as we shall see, but it kind of feels that way. Suddenly he states, there was a man sent from God. And we think, yeah, we know, John, you've just been talking about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah, there's a man sent from God. But John makes it clear, no, not that man. His name was John. We read that in verse number 6. We need to be clear that this John in verse 6 is not the John who wrote this gospel. It's not the same guy. Here he's talking about the man that we know as John the Baptist. John does not use that terminology to describe him, but it becomes very clear that that's who he's talking about as you read down through the end of chapter number 1. All four of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about John the Baptist. His ministry was not to call attention to himself. Rather, his ministry was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus and to point people to Jesus. John the Baptist had a fairly short-lived ministry. Shortly after the ministry of Jesus began, John the Baptist was executed by Herod for his firm and clear preaching. The Word, whom we commonly call Jesus, has been called the Light, and John the author, in verses 7 and 8, makes it clear that John the Baptist was not that light. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Back to verse 7, he states the purpose of John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness, to testify, to demonstrate the light that all might believe through his, that is, the light's name. And if we took time, we could see that John's purpose in action is really clearly seen in John chapter 1. For now, just note at verse 15, John bore witness of him, that's talking about Jesus, and cried out, saying, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Notice also verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And finally, in verses 29 through 31, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, he is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. John lived out his purpose. He pointed people to Jesus. He wanted people to believe in the name of Jesus. So back to verse number 9, John the author once again distinguishes between John the Baptist and Jesus, who is called the Light. The Word, Jesus, was the true light. When John uses that word true, he's not talking about an abstract concept of truth and falsehood. Rather, it's the idea of what is real or what is genuine. If after a war, a soldier says of another soldier, he is a true brother. He doesn't mean that he's true in opposition to what is false. Rather, he means he's the real deal. Or, in the words of the carol that we sang earlier, Lo, how a rose e'er blooming, there's the line, true man, yet very God. We mean real, genuine. He was also Jesus, the light, the real and genuine God. Jesus was true light. Others could claim to be the light. Jesus is the real one, the genuine one. By the way, I think John the Baptist's ministry is what should be the ministry of every genuine Christian generally, but specifically also for any pastor or preacher. Pastors and preachers who call attention to themselves are subtly, or and sometimes not so subtly, taking the place of the true light. The job of all good shepherds is to point people to Jesus, the true light. The fact is, at the end of my time or my life here at Sunrise Bible Church, if people remember my name, that is no indication of success. If they remember there was a guy who pointed us to Jesus and to Jesus' true word, that is the mark of real success. And that's what John the Baptist did. He pointed people to the Lamb. Jesus was the true light. Others may claim to be, others may be imposters, but God sent him as the real light, and God the Father in John's gospel is seeking real, true worshipers to come and worship Jesus Christ. John the Baptist knew that, and he knew his job was to point people to Jesus so that they, through Jesus, might believe. Now, in verse number 9, this light is said to be both the one who gives light to everyone and that this light has come into the world. Now, the second half of verse 9 presents a little bit of an interpretive challenge, and this shows up in two different ways that you can translate it. As I'm reading from the New King James, which is very similar to the King James, it states, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The emphasis there is that Jesus gives light to everyone who comes into the world. If you have an ESV or NIV or New American Standard or other such translations, they translate it something like this: the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. That states that Jesus gives light to everyone and that he was coming into the world. And the reason for those differences is that there is, by grammar, you can actually translate it either way. But either way, it doesn't really change much. If you take it like the King James and the New King James, John is repeating what he said earlier about creation and the revealing power of Jesus. If you read it like the ESV and others, John is both talking about Jesus as the one who gives and reveals light, but also speaks about Jesus' special coming into the world, his incarnation. Both are true in context, but if you push me, I think probably the ESV and others are probably right for a bunch of very technical grammatical reasons. But if that's the case, John here is speaking about the incarnation of Jesus, the enfleshment of Jesus. And that leads us to stage number two, as John explains why Jesus came. Stage number one, the witness of John the Baptist. Stage number two, John tells us something about those who didn't understand the coming of Jesus. He tells us something about those who did not rightly understand the coming of Jesus. And you see that in verses 10 and 11. After talking about the coming of Jesus into the world, John states it again in verse 10. He was in the world. The concept of the term world has actually been introduced back in verse number 9 when Jesus is said to be coming into the world. What do we mean when we use the term world here? Or better stated, what does John mean when he uses the term world? John uses this term world over 75 times in his gospel. It is a favorite term of his. And when he uses it, he's not talking about the world as in the universe. John uses this term to describe the created order, and more specifically, the order of human beings. When he uses this term world, he never uses it in a positive sense. It's almost always negative or at best kind of neutral. I mean, even think about the most famous verse in John's gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Even there, John is not talking about the world as a good thing. The stunning nature of the world is that God loved a bad world who rejects him and rejects Jesus, and yet he still gave his son so that the world could not perish. To give a flavor of this, just consider a few references to the world that John uses in his gospel. I'm going to read these quickly. You can jot them down, or if you want to try to flip through, you can, but I'll begin in John 1:29. Otherwise, just listen. It says this: John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The world is not pictured as a good thing there. John 7 and verse 7, speaking to his family who did not believe him, Jesus says this: the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. John 12, 46 and 47, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And one more, John 15, 18 through 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Consistently, John, when he uses this term world, it is almost always negative, occasionally neutral, but never positive. Now that helps us understand what's going on in John 1 and verse 10. There's a special coming of Jesus into the world. He was in the world. And in verse 10, the world was made through him. Here he's not so much speaking about the whole universe, but rather the human race and the created order was made through Jesus. We are his. Society is his. Nations are his. Peoples are his. But notice the end of verse 10. And the world did not know him. When John speaks about the world did not know Jesus, he does not mean that the people of the world knew no facts about Jesus. The term here speaks about a relational sense of the term. Like if someone says to me, do you know Steve Brower, pastor of First Baptist Church in St. Francis? I answer, yes. But when I say yes, I don't just mean that I know facts about Steve. I do know a number of facts about Steve. In fact, I've known him for nearly 25 years. But when I say I know him, it's not just I know about him. It's that I know him in the sense that we have a relationship. Steve is a friend. When John says the world did not know Jesus, it doesn't mean they knew nothing about Jesus. In the Gospel of John, a lot of people knew many things about Jesus. For instance, think about the woman at the well who said, "I perceive that you're a prophet." She knew something about Jesus, but at that moment, she did not know him as Savior's friend. Or take Jesus' family in John 7. They knew lots of facts about Jesus, but they did not believe in him. Or take the Pharisees. They knew much about Jesus. They knew the facts of his miracles. In fact, they saw his miracles right in front of them. They knew the ministry of Jesus, but they did not receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Knowing something about Jesus is not the same as knowing him. And the same could be true for many of the people who listened to the performance of the Messiah a week ago Sunday night. Many know about Jesus, but they do not know him as the one whom they believe in. But it couldn't just be just the Messiah only. It could be here in this room. You could know about Jesus, but not believe in him. This also helps us understand what John means at the end of verse 9, when he says that Jesus is the light that gives light to every man. Augustine from the 4th century has a famous illustration to help us grasp what this means. He says that we should imagine a small town or village with one school in it. And that school only has one teacher. And that teacher is therefore the teacher for everyone in the town. But it does not mean, when you say that, that everyone is in fact a student of the teacher. In the same way, Christ gives revelation of himself and of the truth to everyone. He's available to all, but not everyone receives it. He is the real light. He is the real truth, the real way, but only some will believe. So the world as a whole rejects its maker. The created order of human beings en masse have said no to God and no to Christ. As Psalm 2 says, "The nations rage and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed." And even if you narrow it down, not just to the world generally, but even to Jesus' own people, the Jewish people, verse 11 makes it clear that his own people did not receive him. It's not just the world, it's his own people. Not even the people who had the most light in front of them, who had the law and the prophets which testified of Jesus, not even those people would receive Jesus. Those who know Jesus relationally receive him. His own people did not. As I've already noted, his own brothers in John 7 did not believe in him. Or listen to this at the end of John 2, when Jesus had done a miracle and floods of people have come and they say they believed in Jesus. It says this, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of mankind, for he knew what was in man." Jesus knew people, but they didn't really know him. Now, in stating this rejection of Jesus, John is making it very clear one of the main reasons Jesus has come. He came so that people would know him, that the world would believe in him, that they would receive him. They had the light of life in front of them, but they did not know it, did not believe it, and would not receive it. In fact, what you see in John's gospel growing over and over and over again, it gets just bigger and more fierce and powerful, is that the people of his own nation rejected him, so at the end of John's gospel, in John 19, they're crying, "Crucify him." They would not receive him. They would not believe in him. They did not know him. And that leads us to stage number 3. John tells us about those who know and receive Jesus rightly. John tells us about those who know and receive Jesus rightly. If everything stopped at the end of verse 11, this would be one of the saddest passages in the Bible. Jesus has come. The Word has come. He's the light of all. He's the true light. He's the life that is for all men. Everybody rejects him. His own people reject him. Full stop. Turn the page. What a depressing text. But notice verse 12, and notice that word "but" in verse 12. But as many as have received him, all the ones who did receive him, to them he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. There is so much glory in this short verse, but let me just list a few of them for you. The first is, there are those who do receive Jesus. We are not alone. Just 3 weeks ago, I was in a tiny village in a remote part of Africa where there's a new church that has been planted. To my knowledge, the gospel has never before truly been brought to this village. And there, God is gathering a people to his name. There were people who had already received Jesus. All over the world, there are people today who have received Jesus, who are trusting in Jesus and are waiting for Jesus' coming again. And should the Lord tarry, there will be many more who will believe in Jesus. But as many as have believed, have received Jesus, there are many who have. A second glory in verse 12 is the right that Jesus gives. He gave the right to become children of God. The Old King James translates that as power, but that doesn't really communicate to us what it means. The Old English may have been more something like a power of attorney. The issue here is one of rights or authority. And note that it was given. Some of you have been in, or at least you know what it is, to fight for your rights. That is a never fun battle to be in. To fight for a right is to struggle, to strive, to battle. This right is not a right that you had to fight for. It was given. Even in the way that we talk about the unalienable rights of American citizens today does not capture what John is saying. For even as Americans, we've had to fight to secure those rights, and we still have to at times fight to keep them secure. This right to be called a child of God is not something that you had to fight for to gain. It is not a right that you have to fight to maintain. We know this even on a human level. It's true for our own children. They did not earn the status of being our children. When you were born into this world, you didn't come into this world bringing a team of lawyers to ensure that you were the son or daughter of your parents. It was just like, you have that right. You're named as one of those. By nature of your birth, we're given that status. I am the child of Dan and Mary Sturtz. That status was given to me. And even if you're adopted, that status was given to you. You did not earn it. And nor do we have to work to keep it. As parents, we sometimes joke and say things like, you want to stay in this family, you better work hard. Or at least in my sarcastic family, we say things like that. In fact, if you've been around our family for a while, you may have known this story. Many years ago, we had a thing where we had several of our kids that wanted a dog, and I joked and said, if you want a dog, we need to get rid of a kid. And so we took a quick vote, and everyone voted, and they voted out Kendra. And that has been a running joke ever since. I asked her if I could share that story. That was a long time ago. And that's still a fun line today. Although a few years ago, when we were getting ready for adoption, one of our children decided to tell that to a social worker who was at our home to give approval to our ability to adopt. That's not exactly what you want the social worker to hear. Thankfully, she could see that we were a loving family and sarcastic people. But here it is. We don't work to be a child in our family. We don't work to keep that status as a child. It is granted to us. It is given to us. And Jesus gives that status to us in relationship to God. It is our right, but it's our right that has been given. And then we have third, another glory in this text of how that status is received. It's received by believing in verse number 12. To believe involves knowing who Jesus is and what he claims. It involves giving assent or agreement with what Jesus says. And it relies upon what Jesus claims by our trust, our faith, or belief. You know, you agree, and you believe. That is what it means to receive or believe in Jesus. In the case of Jesus, John's gospel gives us what we are to believe in. He is God in flesh, the Son of God. He lived a life without sin. He died as the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And Jesus was raised from the dead. We are to believe in his name, who he is, what he claimed. We are to trust in him and to rely upon him. But as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, it is not actually easy to believe on the name of Jesus, because to do so means that you must give up relying upon yourself and you must rely on Jesus. That is not an easy thing to do. It is not easy to throw up your hands and say, I can't do it myself. But it is not work to do so. It is not work to say, I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe that he died for my sin. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that he has come in human flesh. I believe that he died for my sin and he was raised from the dead and that he will raise me one day. That is not work. It's not easy. It's a crazy claim. It means you must abandon yourself and rely wholly on Jesus, but it is not work. And that's part of the glory of what verse 12 is all about. The glory is that there are some who do receive Jesus. There's the glory that those who are given the authority to be called the children of God, and there's the glory that this is by faith. It is accessed by faith. It is complete in thee, no work of mine. These three glories taken together in verse 12 makes it clear that what Jesus offers and God offers through Jesus is completely of God's grace. It is not in any way connected to human effort. And that's what verse 13 indicates. These people, the people like you and I, if you have believed in the name of Jesus, these people were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The first three phrases there show us how someone is not born again into God's family. First of all, it's not of blood. In the realm of the physical and the natural, we talk about bloodlines. That has to do with our family tree, our ancestors, the tribe, or the people that we come from. To be a child of God, as John explains it, has nothing to do with your family lineage or tree. It has nothing to do with any family members you have around you right now. You can be in this room and your parents were children of God, your grandparents were children of God, your great-grandparents were children of God, and so on. None of that matters for you. As Nicodemus heard in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law, a Pharisee, a Jewish man through and through, he heard these words, you must be born again. So if you're a child or teenager or anyone in here who thinks in any way that you are connected to God's family because of your family tree, John would say to you, think again. Instead, be born again. Recognize the claims of Jesus on your life. Agree with those claims and trust him today. But it's not just the idea of bloodlines that will not save. The will not save. Notice, it's not of the will of the flesh. That is to say, it's not just enough to wanting to be a child of God. There is no natural desire that can produce a spiritual child of God. And third, that third line makes it even more clear. It is not of the will of man. This is a unique phrase that speaks, even in a Roman culture, of the will of the husband or the leader of the house to have a child. It's not that we can will it to pass that we are God's children. Finally, in verse 13, it is only of God. Ultimately, salvation is God's work. The Father elects, the Son has come, the Spirit draws, and the result is the salvation of all of God's children. Jesus himself says it this way in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is of everyone who is born of the Spirit. Or again in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. In the end, we are called upon to believe on Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit work to achieve our salvation. The result is that no person will ever be able to say that they have earned the status of being a child of God. No person will ever be able to say that it was their idea, their ingenuity, or their achievement. It is only, always, ever the grace of God. At the beginning of our time, I mentioned that this sermon was for two kinds of people. For those who are not Christians, I invite you to become children of God by believing in the name of Jesus. And friends, you can do that right where you're sitting in this moment. I just simply want you to believe. For those who are not, who are Christians, let us enjoy the status that Christ has provided, that you are a child of God. And to both kinds of people, I share this story. It's a true story. Both of you are a Christian or you're not a Christian. Over 14 years ago, I embarked on a crazy massive project to build our house. I had many people in the church, including a number of people who are still in this room today, who helped build in many different ways. But it required many, many hours on my part to get it done. And at the time when I built that house, I was an assistant pastor here. Initially, I was the assistant pastor, but during that year that I built it, I became the lead pastor. That was a big challenge in and of itself. I was also working on a Master of Divinity degree, that is to say I was in seminary, and Casey was pregnant. She gave birth 2 weeks before we moved into our house. During all that, and I built the house, and when I say I built it, I did have a number of things contracted out, but I also had some help with things. I poured the foundation, roofed it, sided it, helped to sheetrock it, did all the plumbing, did the flooring, installed the fixtures, and so on. I was a general contractor for all of it. I have said this to people before, and I'll say it again, with all that was going on, it's true that I've had more stressful times in my life, but I don't believe I could get any busier. I think that was the busiest. And if I tried to do that today, now in my 40s, as compared to my 20s, I think I would die, all right? It was just crazy how much work was going on. But I remember this moment very clearly. I was due to have a plumbing inspection done in the house before the walls were going to be insulated and covered with sheetrock, and I needed to get it done because I had an insulator coming to foam the house, and there was a narrow timetable that he could be there. So I had this inspection scheduled, and I was working late into the night finishing some things, and I ran into a snag when I tested the system. There was a leak someplace in the water system of the plumbing. I found it. Of course, that's not a good thing. You never want to have that covered up. And it was a manifold that I had built that was out of copper that sent water to different places of the house. And that's where the leak was. So I took it apart, resoldered it, put it together, and it leaked again. And I ended up having to do that two more times before I finally got it to not leak. Before the last time, it was nearly 2:30 in the morning. And I remember that I had been up that morning since about 4:30 in the morning to go to class. I came home, worked on things at church, ate a quick supper, and had been working at the house until late into the wee hours of the morning. And the third time it leaked. I ended up having to do it four times, remember, put this together. The third time it leaked, I did something that I am neither proud of, nor are you supposed to admit without surrendering your man card, and that is I sat down on the ground and I just cried. I cried. I was all alone in the basement of my house, and I just cried. I worked and worked at work, and it seemed like it was never going to get done. Utterly exhausted. Now, if there's someone in this room who's not a Christian, but you think that you can do enough, or by your own efforts, or your own smarts, or your own connections, that you can do enough to gain a spot in God's family, you're like me that night. You will work and work and work, and it will never be good enough. And what God and Jesus offers you, the true light, the real light, the genuine light, Jesus the Christ, God offers you an opportunity to receive that true light by believing in his name. You don't have to work. You do not have to exhaust yourself. You do not have to be in anguish or in pain or to go through religious rituals. You must believe. That is the consistent message of John's gospel. And it doesn't matter whether you're young or old. I ask you this question. Would you today believe in the name of Jesus? He is God, come in human flesh, who lived a life without sin. He died as a substitute on the cross for your sin. He was raised from the dead to demonstrate and vindicate his claims. Believe so that you would have life in his name. But you know, for those of you who are Christians, this text draws our hearts to love our God and adore our Jesus. Because without the triune God and his saving work, we would be working and working and working and working and working and never have done enough to earn a place in God's family. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified by his grace, we can be saved. Or to put it in the words of John's gospel, but God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray. God, we are thankful as Christians for the work that your Son Jesus has done for us. We are just so thankful that for those of us who have received him, that it was given freely. We didn't have to earn it. It was given to us. What a great and glorious treasure that is. And God, may we who know Christ as Savior during this Advent season love you and love Christ rightly because of that great gift. But God, we also plead in prayer to you that you would do a saving work in any heart here who does not know Jesus as their Savior. God, if there is a heart that is sad and worn and weary with the effects of their sin, if there's a heart that is sad and worn and weary just thinking, if I could just do enough, or if there's a heart that's deceived and thinking, I've done enough, or I have the right connections, God, would you just do a convicting work in that heart even right now? Cause them to see the beauty of Christ's sacrifice for them, the glory of the free gift of salvation. Open their eyes to the truth, and may they today, with full assurance, put their heart, faith and trust, their reliance in what Jesus has done for them. And God, we know that's possible because of your word, because of Jesus who has come, and it's possible because of the gift of the Holy Spirit who right now is working in our hearts and in our midst. And so we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.